Well, last week we began our series on prayer, and we looked at the 11th chapter of Luke, and it's a famous portion of Scripture because Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in that particular passage. And we know that that portion of Scripture opened up with this scene which is familiar in the Gospels. That is Jesus going off to a remote place, a desolate place, a place away from the crowds, and there he himself would pray. And it says that after he was praying and his disciples were with him, one of his disciples approached him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And we began to look at three particular elements in that passage there. Our Lord's example, the request that the disciple made there, and then the expectation of our Lord. And we showed there that Jesus prayed. He had an ongoing life of prayer. And it wasn't just an example that he was setting for us, which he was doing that, right? We need to follow the example of our Lord and Savior and how he prayed. But we also know that Jesus needed to pray. That our incarnate Lord took upon himself frail humanity, the weaknesses of humanity, the things that make us less than God, right? So he needed to pray. He needed to live in dependence of his Father. He needed the power of the Holy Spirit himself to accomplish that which his Father had sent him to do. And if our Lord Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? And then we looked at the request of the disciple where he said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And we define prayer this way. We said that prayer is the expression of thankfulness and our dependence on God through requests. It's an expression of our sincere desires that we offer up to the Lord in our asking and in our requests. And it involves thanksgiving and it involves confession of sins. It involves praise. It involves meditating on the Lord's goodness and a whole host of things. But prayer, by and large, is talking to God and we ask him of things. We make requests. We said that prayer is vital and necessary. It is not optional for the believer. This isn't just like an upgrade that we add to our spiritual life. It is the air that we are to breathe as disciples of Jesus. It's how we fellowship with God. And we're to pray asking God for anything and everything. The beautiful thing we see in Scripture is that there's no limitation to what's been asked of us to present before our Heavenly Father. It doesn't just say pray only about spiritual matters or pray only about material things or only pray for other people and not yourself. There's no limit to what we can do in prayer and that God wants us to ask. I said last week, and I believe it to this day, the more I study this theme throughout the Scripture, that we can summarize all of Jesus's teaching on prayer with one word: ask. Ask. He tells his disciples over and over again, ask, ask, ask. In his parables, they're about prayer. They are about asking, right? So we are to do that as well. Now, today we're going to focus on another area of Jesus's teaching, which contains the same prayer that he taught his disciples to pray, but this time from the 6th chapter of Matthew, contained in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at specifically today the things that hinder us from prayer and the things that hinder us in prayer. Because if we're to cultivate a vibrant and dynamic life of prayer, then these are things that you and I need to take to heart in consideration as we pray. So let's turn to the Word of the Lord, the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to read from 5 through 15, though today I'm only going to focus on 5 through 8. Hear the words of the Lord. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in this famous discourse of Jesus called the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches his disciples to come to the Father in prayer. That is what they are to do. But he teaches them something about prayer before that. And he uses two contrasting groups of people known for their much public prayer and specifically how they engage their God in prayer. One group is the hypocrites. The other are the Gentiles. But he tells them not to be like them. In other words, don't emulate their practice. Don't do what they practice. When you pray, you must not be like them. So that first group is what he calls the hypocrites. Now, these are the self-righteous. These are the ones who pretend to have a relationship with God, who appear to love righteousness, who appear to love truth, but who are actually self-seeking individuals, self-centered, self-serving, and ultimately self-deceived. Now, no doubt he probably had in mind here the Pharisees and the other religious groups, right, which he confronted and contended with from time to time. In fact, he called the Pharisees on numerous occasions hypocrites. And at the beginning of chapter 6, he lays into the Pharisees for the big spectacle they make when they give. And they give in such a magnanimous fashion, such a loud and boisterous fashion, because they want to prove how righteous they are to others. Specifically, how much more righteous they are. In the 6th chapter there of Matthew, in the first verse, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." These individuals, these self-righteous, these hypocrites, not only wanted a reward from God, but they also wanted a reward from man. And Jesus says, you can't have both. If you're seeking the rewards of men, you'll have that, but you won't have a reward from your heavenly Father. Then he speaks about the practice of prayer, the way these Pharisees perform their prayer publicly. Rather than making prayer a matter between the individual and God, the Pharisees had turned it into an act to be seen by men, again, to demonstrate their supposed righteousness. In other words, their prayers were not directed to God as our prayers should be. They were, in all effect, directed to men. What they would do here is they would take up a position on a wide street, usually at an intersection, during the busiest times of day. Now, a good Jew would pray several times a day, and somehow these Pharisees would orchestrate their day around this reality that when it was time to pray, all of a sudden they found themselves on this wide street at an intersection. There were a lot of travelers, and then they would just begin to pray loud, long, repetitive prayers so that they can be seen and heard by everyone that was passing by. They would go to the synagogues, and they would be the first ones to stand up and pray so that they could be heard by all and seen by all. Jesus makes it clear that the intention of their heart here was not to direct their prayers to God, not to please God, not to honor God, but the intention of their heart was to be seen and recognized by men. And Jesus says they have their reward. They have exactly what they wanted. You want recognition? You got it. You wanted the applause of men. You wanted people to think that you were holy and righteous. You have received your reward, but don't expect one from your Father. Now, you've all been to prayer meetings, probably. You've been to church any number of times, right, with others, and everyone's praying. And sometimes there's that individual who just kind of dominates the prayer meeting, right? They're the ones who love to pray. They make loud and long prayers, you know, and they just go on and on and on, and everyone's just sitting there, and in their minds, they're also praying. They're just praying, would this person just shut up already, right? And, you know, had enough of this, you know, and they just go on and on. Well, these are people who want to be recognized. They want to be seen by others. They want to be heard by others, and they want the reward from men to recognize them as spiritual people. Holy people, righteous people, they've got their reward. And Jesus says, that's great. They're not going to have the reward that ultimately they should be seeking, and that is the reward from their Father. Jesus says, don't be like them. The second group then he brings up here are the Gentiles. These were pagan people. Now, they weren't coming in prayer like the Pharisees, in essence, to pray to Jehovah. No, these were people who are praying to their gods. Okay, the first century Greeks and Romans believed in a pantheon of gods, not just one god, but many gods. There were gods for absolutely everything. And they believed these gods controlled certain aspects of nature and life so that they would pray to them. They would make sacrifices to them. They would make many prayers to them. They were attempting to appease these as many of these gods as possible. They wanted to receive the blessings of these gods, maybe on their crops for their harvest or on their business or for their family. They wanted to avoid the wrath of these particular gods. So what did they do? The pagan worshiper came and prayed repetitively to get their attention. And if they felt they got the attention of their god or that specific god, they would pray even more and more and more so that they made sure they would be heard correctly. They thought that their words, you know, were the things that moved these gods. They would recite chants over and over and over again to these particular gods. They believed their words carried some kind of magical power, right? So this is what they did. And Jesus said to his disciples, don't pray like the Gentiles. Do not heap up empty phrases. And in the sense there in the original language is don't babble, right? Don't babble like the Gentiles do. You don't have to wear your Heavenly Father down with many words. You don't have to have many repeated phrases like the Gentiles. You don't have to recite incantations. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Don't be like them. That we're not to take our cues on prayer from the self-righteous hypocrites, and we're not to take our cues on prayer from the Gentiles who worshiped pagan gods, as if our many prayers and a specific formula or method of prayer was the secret sauce in getting God to hear you and respond to you. So Jesus is exposing, once again, the heart issues. Right? That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. The heart issues behind, specifically in this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount on giving and prayer and fasting, he's talking about our motives, the motivations of the heart, why we give, why we pray, why we fast. And he tells his disciples, don't be like these two groups. And he says, this is what you should do instead when you pray. He says, first, prayer must take place in the unseen. When you pray, he says, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And when we do that, when we pray to our Father who is in secret, he will reward us openly, Jesus said. The idea here is to be as unobserved as possible when we pray. The sense here is to go hide in the storeroom of your house. Most people had one-bedroom homes, all right? So it wouldn't just be them in that one room. It'd be them and their family and animals and who knows what else, right? But go into like the closet, the storeroom of your house, and shut the door behind you. Get in with God by yourself. And why is that important? Why is it important to get in a private place away from others? Well, there in the secret, it's not possible for you to show off to anyone else. It's not possible to impress anyone else with your fancy words, with your lofty words, with your long prayers, with your repetitions. It's just you and God. And beloved, we're not that impressive to God, in case you didn't know that. He says, get alone with God. Go in the secret place. One commentator said this, the secret of religion is religion in secret. And that's true. Religion is not to be practiced so much out in the open so everyone can see how awesome we are. It is in the secret place, in the hidden place, when we're alone with God, exposed before our Heavenly Father who knows all things about us, and we come before Him humbly with our spiritual brokenness and bankruptcy and need and our dependence on Him, and God then from there can reward us openly. Jesus says our Father is in secret and sees in secret here. And the sense there is that of something being concealed from the notice or knowledge of everyone else except the individual or individuals concerned. The point is, just like God cannot be seen, just like God's works are unseen, our prayer life should resemble the way that God is and the way that He operates. As the the thing that we cling to here and the promise that is presented to us by Jesus here is that same God who is unseen will reward openly the one who prays in secret. Why? Because nothing escapes God's field of vision. He sees all. He knows all. No matter how concealed we may be from the eyes of men, there in the secret place, God meets with us, God sees us, and God will reward us openly as well. So prayer must first take place in the unseen. And then he says, regarding the Gentiles and the way they pray, this is the contrast, that you and I are then to pray with simplicity, with directness and sincerity in talking to God. We don't need to babble. We don't need to babble on like the pagans. We don't need to repeat formulaic chants. Our words, many words rather. And this is why Jesus says that, because our Father knows what we have need of before we ask him. Before we even make our requests known, he already knows, right? So we don't need to wear God down. And I think from what I sense here from this passage is an argument for brevity in prayer in terms of our requests can be made from what Jesus says here. We don't need to go on and on in prayer about the same thing. We don't need to be long-winded in our prayer. Our Father knows what we need before we even breathe those requests. Prayer is not for the purpose of informing God. Sadly, I come from those kind of backgrounds and traditions there where that's what prayer is about. I need to let God know what's going on because he's really not that aware of my situation, right? So I need to storm heaven continually to let him in, to cue him in on what I'm feeling, what I'm experiencing, what's going on in my life, in my work, in my relationship with my kids, with my business, with this that I'm trying to get off the ground or not. I don't need to do that. What is it that God does not know that you need to make him aware of? What? It's not a thing, right? There's not a thing that God goes, whoa, man, I'm glad he let me know about that. I didn't know his baby boy was sick, you know? There's nothing that our God does not know. He knows all things. Meaningless repetition signifies dependence on oneself. Especially when we pray that way, with an attempt to inform God like he doesn't know. It's more like we're trying to twist God's arm or manipulate him or badger him into compliance. Our presenting our request before him is always an acknowledgement of our dependence upon him. It's an expression of our inability to meet our own needs, right? Why pray if I can meet my own needs? No, we pray because we can't. We pray because we know he is self-sufficient and all-powerful and does meet our needs. That's why we pray. So Jesus says, after stating these things about prayer, he says, then pray then like this, right? And he gives, of course, the famous prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. In actuality, it's the disciples' prayer, right? Jesus did not need to pray portions of this prayer. Did Jesus need to pray, forgive my debts, right? Forgive my sin? No. Jesus is sinless. He doesn't need to pray that, right? This is the disciples' prayer. He's telling them, and we're going to cover this next week, and we're going to spend some time on the Lord's Prayer here. But notice, Jesus spends time on the motives for praying before he gets to the method of praying. And many times when prayer is taught, it's to teach a method, and we never speak about the motivations behind prayer. Because Jesus says they matter. He said, don't pray like these who want to pray before men to be recognized by them and have the rewards of men. Your Father's not going to hear you and he's not going to reward you. Don't pray like the Gentiles who repeat things so much and babble on and on and on and on. Your Father already knows what you have need of before you pray. The principle he's communicating so powerfully here is that why we pray will determine how we pray. Okay? Why we pray will determine how we pray. So let's look at these hindrances to prayer, because I think we can observe from this passage that our prayers can be hindered. If we pray like these two groups, our prayers are hindered. God doesn't hear those prayers. God doesn't respond to those prayers. God doesn't reward openly those particular prayers. And ultimately, we can know that the greatest hindrance to prayer is us, right? We're the greatest hindrance to prayer. You ask people why they don't pray, they'll give you a world of reasons why they don't pray, but seldom do we look at the reason we don't pray is right here, right? We're our own worst enemy when it comes to us. One of the greatest obstacles to our dynamic life of prayer is that we pursue prayer rather than God. We make prayer the focus. We make the method of prayer the focus. We make our lack of prayer many times the focus instead of focusing on the one to whom we are praying. So prayer becomes like an end in and of itself instead of a means to the relationship that we desire and want to have with God. And that's why it's a struggle for so many Christians. That's why it's a chore. That's what I said last week. Could you just start asking? Right? Could you just open your mouth? Forget about tarrying with Jesus for an hour. Forget about trying to have this long devotional time with God. You'll set yourself up for failure. Just begin to open your mouth and begin to speak to God. Begin to ask. Begin to make requests. Express your thankfulness to God. Make your requests known to Him as the Scripture instructs us to do. Just start. Just begin. That's why teaching how to pray is not enough. It's not enough until we explore these particular issues and hindrances to prayer. I said it earlier, prayer for some is an add-on to their life, right? It's like an app that they try to add to their life to maybe make it a little bit better, make it more meaningful, more rich, and get closer to God. It's too hard then because what you end up doing is focusing on the method of praying before analyzing your motivation for praying. The proper motivation in prayer is that even though I am bringing my requests before a God who already knows them, what am I doing? Expressing my needs, my motivation and focus is what? On His self-sufficiency, His ability, His power, His greatness, His faithfulness, His mercy, His great, His delight in me. Do you know that God delights in us when we pray? Do you realize that God takes delight when His people pray? The psalmist says it numerous times. My focus of prayer is who I am in Christ, what Christ has provided for me. The fact that in my feebleness and weakness in praying, the Holy Spirit is there taking my requests, repackaging them, and helping me to intercede before the throne of God. That's my confidence in prayer. That's the motivation for prayer. Andrew Murray wrote this, "Each time before you intercede, be quiet first and worship God in His glory. Think of what He can do and how He delights to hear the prayers of His redeemed people. Think of your place and privilege in Christ and expect great things." Right? That's good. That's what gives us confidence. My confidence is what Christ has accomplished for me. My confidence is who Christ is and who I am in Christ Jesus. And the privilege that He has granted us to come before the throne of grace to obtain help and mercy in our time of need, right? This is why we pray. So what can hinder prayer? Two things, and we can summarize all of these things into two categories. Things that hinder us from prayer, things that hinder us in prayer. I'm going to give you six from each. Things that hinder us from prayer, things that hinder us in prayer. All right. So here's six things that hinder us from prayer. And there's many more, but for the sake of time, we'll just kind of limit it to these. One is an indifference or apathy to the things of God that can hinder us from prayer. It is sad. We've said already the reality of how little Christians pray, how little time they devote to prayer. And if we had honesty from believers, you know, in this area, many would say they just really don't care to pray. It's not important for them to do that. They don't really care whether or not they do or they don't. But prayer is the spiritual gauge of our condition before God. Why? Because prayer, again, if it's our expression of thankfulness and dependence on God through requests, my lack of praying is an expression of what? My thanklessness and dependence on myself through my lack of requests. Leonard Ravenhill said this, "No man is greater than his prayer life." And I agree with that. No man or woman is greater than their prayer life. You're not going to have a strong spiritual life. You're not going to resist temptation. You're not going to stand against the flow of culture and its assault and attack on Christianity without prayer. Just not going to happen. Proverbs 4:23 instructs us to keep our heart with all vigilance. Why? For out of it flow the springs of life. So out of our heart, if we're praying, should flow continual living prayer. So an indifference to God, an indifference to the things of God, this lack of care about prayer can hinder us from prayer. And that's a massive heart check for any believer. Anytime you're indifferent towards the things of God, whether it's worship or prayer or reading His Word, brothers and sisters, that's a dangerous place to be in. It requires repentance. It requires a shift. It requires a change. It requires a confession of that indifference and now beginning to do the things that we have been commanded and instructed to do. And I'm a firm believer, right, that obedience will bring about right behavior and right feelings, should I say, later on. We start with obedience and our feelings will follow, right? So if we're indifferent, it's going to hinder us from prayer. Number two, how we live in relationship with our spouse or with our family can hinder us from prayer. And we have something very clear in 1 Peter 3:7. This is instructions given to husbands. It says this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Listen, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Right, so he's telling us something really clear here. Our prayers can be hindered. Specifically, he's saying, husbands, your prayers can be hindered here by how you treat your spouse. That you need to show her understanding. You need to understand she's a co-heir with you in the grace of life. You need to honor her as the weaker vessel so that your prayers won't be hindered. So our prayers can be hindered by things that we do or do not do. Whether we live rightly or live wrongly will determine whether our prayers are hindered or unhindered. So any behavior, temper, or habit that negatively impacts the family relationship hinders prayer. Now, even though that instruction is just for the husbands, the same can be said about the wives. Right? A failure to submit and honor your husband and love your husband and those things that the Scripture instructs women to do and how they treat their husbands can hinder their prayers as well. The way we treat our children, all these things can hinder our prayers. So we need to evaluate that, analyze that in our own lives and say, if you don't want your prayers hindered, then you better check how you're living at home. Right? Because it matters here. It matters. We can pretend to be super spiritual out there, right? But if we treat our spouses, you know, in a foul manner, in a condescending manner, in an inappropriate manner, our prayers are hindered. God sees. God knows. Third, busyness, right? One of the top reasons people give for their lack of prayerfulness there. That's something that's going to hinder us from a dynamic life of prayer. Our work, our family life, our packed schedules, our overcommitment to things. Social media, entertainment, right? In the past, we could say people were busy with church stuff. We can't even say that anymore. People don't even hardly show up to church anymore, right? Two times a month, maybe two times every 5 or 6 weeks, right? We don't even pack stuff out in programs anymore, right? To give people more times to their already overcommitted life. We have filled our life in many cases with vain pursuits or selfish ambition. We've given in to covetousness, which is a sin. We want more. We want more. Well, if busyness is your excuse for prayerlessness there, right? It doesn't hold water. Like, you're not going to be able to stand before the throne of God and say, Lord, you know my schedule. I was so busy, right? Man, I really didn't have time to breathe. I didn't have any time for myself. It was devoted to all of these other things. That's not something we can use. Reminded of a quote from Martin Luther, the reformer. He said this, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. Right? If I don't even spend two, the devil has his way with me. But I'm so busy, I actually need to spend 3 hours in prayer. Now, none of us can make that claim here today. I don't think any of us spend probably 2 or 3 hours a day in prayer. And that's not the point. It's not about the quantity of time. But it's this realization of our need of God. Especially if you're busy, right? Especially if you're busy, how much more should you be praying for your agenda, for your schedule, your calendar, right? All the tasks that are before you, all the things that you need to do. I'm convinced that the more we pray, God enables us to redeem time. To redeem this time and our busyness and all of this stuff. But we cannot use busyness as an excuse for prayerlessness, right? It's a hindrance to prayer. And on the flip side of that, number four, you have idleness. You have idleness, people who actually have more time on their hands because they're just not busy. They're not busy. They spend their time, their leisure time, consuming it with fruitless endeavors. These are the people who usually complain that they don't have enough time to do things, right? But they do. And if you look at their social media timelines, you see that they have ample amounts of times to be devoted to a whole host of other things except for the things of God. I was reminded of this tweet from years ago from John Piper. He actually tweeted it out, but it's about our social media use. He said, one of the greatest uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Say that again. One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. We have the time. Whether you are busy or whether you have time to pray. That's the point there. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says this, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. There's a warning in Scripture against idleness. We have Proverbs, right, that warn us. 1 Thessalonians has an exhortation, right, says to admonish the idle, rebuke the idle, correct the idle. Those who are lazy, those who slumber, those who are slothful, right, who are not busy doing the work that they should be doing, right? He's saying, warn them. Warn the idle there. Really have nothing to do with them if they persist in their idleness, right? That shows you that God's not a fan of idleness, is he? Now, I'm not advocating that God doesn't want us to have times of leisure and rest. What's the Sabbath about, if not rest, right? That's not the point here. But if we weigh the time we give to fruitless matters and fruitless endeavors against the time that we devote to spiritual matters and eternal matters, then it's no reason to think that, or really reason to wonder why our spiritual life isn't flatlined in most cases. We have time. We should be devoting that time to the things of the Lord. We should allow ourselves space for recreation, but we should also set apart time for that which recreates and refreshes our souls, right? And that's what prayer does. Number five, disordered lives, right? This is the person whose life is just out of control, right? A life that is out of whack, if you will. The tyranny of the urgent, right, is always pressing upon them. It's their taskmaster, right? And there are people like that. And as such, there's no appointed time with God. There's no time that is set aside in devotion to God and prayer and in the matters of spiritual things like the reading of the Word and the things that we are encouraged and admonished and even commanded to do. And if there is a moment to pray, it's hurried. It's muttered. It's done quickly under their breath. Now, I'm an advocate for praying throughout your day. That's how we pray without ceasing. We should be breathing prayers throughout the day as we're at our workplace, as we're engaged in the things that we are in life. We should be making our requests known to God. But not all of it should be like that. There should be time set aside to devote to prayer. There should be time set aside where we come before our Lord to sit, to listen, to hear the words of the Spirit through His Word, and for us to pray and make our requests known to God. I said at our city group on Friday, you know, we want intimacy with God, but it's like if I want intimacy with my wife and I want to commune with her and talk to her about deep matters, I don't tell her, hey, while I'm mowing the lawn, just kind of walk along beside me so we can have a conversation. And our spiritual life isn't to be that. Or the spouse saying, yeah, honey, let me, as I'm doing the dishes and folding the laundry, let's talk. Let's have that intimate conversation. It doesn't happen in those spaces, does it? It's not like that in our normal life, and shouldn't be like that in our spiritual life and devotion before our Father. A.T. Pearson wrote, closet communion needs time for the revelation of God's presence. It is vain to say, he says, I have too much work to do to find time. You must find time or forfeit blessing. God knows how to save for you the time you sacredly keep for communion with him. Let me say that last line again. God knows how to save for you the time you sacredly keep for communion with him. See, if you do devote that time, like I said, God redeems it. You may have a million things to do, but time spent with God, I don't even know how to describe it. It's almost like God freezes time. And we have time to do all the things that we needed to do because we devoted time to the Lord, right? I don't know how the math works out in that. It doesn't matter. Just know God does it. God does it. There are blessings and benefits to it. Number six, things that hinder us from prayer. Here's a big one, unforgiveness. Unforgiveness keeps us from prayer. Mark 11:25, Jesus told his disciples, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. It is hard to pray when you are withholding forgiveness from someone who's wronged you. It is hard to come before our Heavenly Father, whom we know has forgiven us of all things in Christ Jesus, when we withhold forgiveness from someone who has sinned against us. We ought to forgive. We must forgive. It's not optional for us to forgive others who have wronged us. I've said it continually. We have been forgiven of far more than we will ever have to forgive someone for something that they've done to us. How dare we withhold forgiveness and grace from others? It's impossible for us to do that. God cannot hear our prayers. And our ongoing assurance of pardon, of forgiveness for sins, is somehow and in some way dependent on our willingness to forgive others. There should be no room for bitterness or unforgiveness and offense in the life of a believer. It will keep you from prayer. It's hard to pray when I've got something in my heart against someone else and I just won't forgive him. I can't come before him with purity and sincerity, withholding forgiveness from others. So we must forgive. And we're commanded to do that in Mark 11:25. So those six things that hinder us from prayer. Here's six quickly things that hinder us in prayer. Hindrances in prayer. The first is this: praying at the wrong time and place. Now again, looking at Jesus' example, what did he do? He removed himself from the busyness of ministry and life. He removed himself from the pressing needs of the people, and he went off by himself to pray. He devoted time with the Lord in prayer. He didn't do prayer right there with everybody, you know, pressing in on him, wanting him to heal them or cast out devils or teach or any of the other things we see in Scripture. He arose early. He went into the wilderness. He separated himself from his work. And for some of us, if we don't set apart some time, uninterrupted from email and your phone beeping at you and notifying you about this or that, right? The housework, screaming kids, and phone calls, then if we don't separate ourselves from those things, we don't pray. And even if we're not doing it in the midst of what we're doing it, we won't do it with a dedicated or devoted time of prayer. And we should set apart uninterrupted times of prayer. You need to find that time. You need to look at your life and your schedule and do that. Now, for some of you busy moms at home, that time may be when you lock yourself in the bathroom to get away from your husband who needs you to do something and your screaming kids, right? You might need to do that. And it's okay to do that. You have permission from our Lord Jesus Christ to lock yourself in the bathroom to pray and seek the Lord. Okay, so just do it. All right. Others of you may need to find those pockets. Maybe it's during your break time at work. And you say, you know, instead of just, you know, sitting in the break room and hearing idle chatter and gossip, I'm going to go to my car. then I'm going to take that time to pray. I'm going to devote that time to prayer. Find that time. Find that time. Brothers and sisters, we will be rewarded when we do that. So if you pray in the wrong time and place, you know, you need to figure that out. What's your rhythm in life? Some of you can't pray in the morning, even though that's a good time to pray. Some of you can't. You're not awake, all right? Find that time throughout the day. Maybe it's before you go to bed at night. You know, instead of binge watching your favorite shows, you devote some time for prayer. Okay? Find that time. Another hindrance in prayer is unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin in our own lives will hinder us from prayer. Why? When we sin and we don't confess that before the Lord and receive assurance of pardon, it brings shame to our life. And I find in counseling believers in this area, there those with unconfessed or habitual patterns of sin in their life, it is hard for them to pray. They don't feel they can approach their Father with because of the sin in their life. And it's unconfessed. It's not dealt with. It's not surrendered to the Lord. And they have not received the forgiveness of the Lord. Sin brings shame and makes it difficult to pray with confidence and boldness. We just won't have it. John Bunyan, great Puritan author and pastor, said this: prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Right? We need to confess our sins before the Lord. It is part of our prayer time. It is part of our prayer life. That's what Jesus said: forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, as we also forgive those who have sinned against us or are our debtors. Joel Beakey, another great author, wrote this: you cannot persist in low levels of obedience and have high levels of assurance in prayer. You cannot persist in low levels of obedience and have high levels of assurance in prayer. Okay? It just doesn't happen that way. When we confess our sins before God, when we receive the forgiveness, when the blood of Christ we know has washed away our sins, we can come with confidence before the Father. But if we persist in sin and we don't confess that sin and it's not dealt with, shame and guilt will prevent us from praying. So confess your sins. Thirdly, things that hinder us in prayer: being consumed with the cares of the world. Again, a life overwhelmed with the challenges that one is facing, unpaid bills, massive to-do lists, hinders us in prayers. And this is why our minds wander in prayer, right? When we're consumed with the things of the world, the cares of the world, and you're trying to pray, what happens? You start off good, 30 seconds into it, you're thinking about what you got to do. Oh, man, I didn't return that email. Oh, I didn't respond to that text. Oh, I've got this appointment coming up. Right? When we're consumed with the things of the care of the world, it makes it hard in prayer to persist in life-giving prayer. Worldly cares weigh us down. And we need to free ourselves of these excessive entanglements and engagements so we are not consumed by worry. Right? We have to be watchful in this. Fourthly, we're consumed with earthly pleasures. Consumed with earthly pleasures. Some Christians overindulge themselves with entertainment and amusements that are not consistent with a life of prayer. Now, we are not legalistic here. You know, we're not telling you don't watch these movies or don't watch those things, don't listen to this, avoid these things or that. We leave that to the conscience of believers, trusting that they're not going to do something that's expressly prohibited by Scripture. But some of the entertainment choices we make, rather, after filling ourselves with so much of them, hinder us in prayer. It's hard to fill your mind with things that dishonor the Lord, that are against Scripture's teaching, and then try to come to God in prayer and really gaze upon the face of Jesus. It makes it difficult to pray. It makes it difficult in prayer. 1 John 2:15 through 17, just jot that reference down. But we're instructed there: do not love the world or the things of the world, or the love of the Father is not in you. We will be hindered in prayer if we're not watchful in our spiritual life. E.M. Bounds wrote in one of his many works on prayer, "A life growing in its purity and devotion will be a more prayerful life." Will be a more prayerful life, and that is what we desire to have. Fifth, selfish motives. Now, this is tough because it's hardwired into our DNA, right, due to our sin nature, to regard our own interests above the interests of others, right? We are selfish like that. That's why we need to continually make sure our sin nature remains crucified with Christ Jesus, right? Because we are selfish. And many times that means we're going to regard our own interests above God's. James 4:2 said this, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on what? Your own passions, your own selfish, maybe sinful desires." But you and I are to ask for things that are consistent with the character and nature of God. We must ask for things that are for our spiritual growth and benefit and for the benefit of others. Because God does not answer self-centered, self-seeking prayers. He just will not do that. And lastly, doubt. Doubt will hinder us in prayer. Again, in James 1:5-8, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, there's a lot in there. But the bottom line is we are to ask without doubting. We're to ask in faith with expectancy that God is going to give us exactly what he said he's going to give us. That God will do exactly what he said he is going to do. That's praying with confidence. We are to pray that way. God's willingness and ability to provide what is necessary for us. We're to pray expecting that. We're to pray with confidence that God will do that. And doubt can hinder us in prayer. Sometimes our prayers are filled with doubt. Sometimes we ask, but we're kind of hoping the opposite happens because we're not sure if God's going to do this, that. My brothers and sisters, we're to pray with expectancy. Now, those of you who come from aberrant word of faith or prosperity backgrounds and things like that, our prayers, you know, were, you know, the focus of our faith was our faith itself. The focus of our faith now in Christ is not us, it's in our God, right? That's what we trust in. And if he's promised to give us something in his word, then we can confidently ask for that thing in our life. He will give it. He will do it. So pray with expectancy and pray with confidence. So whether you're hindered from prayer or you're hindered in prayer, brothers and sisters, I want us to evaluate that in our lives. To analyze this. Take inventory of what hinders you from or in prayer. We're our greatest enemy when it comes to that, but we also have a spiritual enemy, right? The enemy of our souls, right? There are forces who set themselves in opposition and arrayed against us to keep us from praying. So we must be watchful. We must be vigilant. We must make sure our prayers are unhindered. Andrew Murray wrote, "Time alone with the Lord Jesus each day is the indispensable condition of growth and power. Shut the world out, withdraw from all worldly thoughts and occupations, and shut yourself in alone with God to pray to him in secret. Let this be your chief object in prayer to realize the presence of your Heavenly Father." Take that time, brothers and sisters. Pray. Don't make it something legalistic. Prayer is an act of grace. We don't have to pray. We have the privilege of praying. We're not forced to pray against our will. We have been made willing by God's Spirit who's made us new. Okay? So pray. Ask. Get alone with your Heavenly Father. Find that time. Devote that time. And the promise that Jesus makes is that God, our Father, hears us and sees us in secret, and he will reward us openly. What a great and precious promise we have. The rewards of prayer are huge. The reward of prayer is greater intimacy with God. The greater reward we receive there in prayer is not the answer to those things that we're asking for here. It's actually God. That's the greater reward we get. A greater passion for the things of God. Our affections and desires for God grow. The reward of prayer is more prayer, and to pray more means that we get more of God, right? That's an awesome thing. That's a great thing. So we pray. And because God has ordained for prayers to go forth, God gives us the enabling power to do that and desire to pray because His Spirit has been given us to accomplish that to that end.